Thank you, Anne. Let me invite you to pray with me before we have a look at our material for today. Let's pray. Our Father God, we do give you thanks for your word. We pray, please, that you'd aid us to understand it, understanding it to believe it and believing it to obey it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, we have come, as Timothy said, to a special day in our church's year. For each year, we celebrate the birthday of our church at this time. We first met on the 30th of January, 1848. And so each birthday for the last 4 years, we've been preaching with special emphasis on some of our history, for there is quite a bit to speak about. Now, if it is the case that you're visiting because you've heard we're big on the Bible, let me say, don't worry, we'll get to the Bible in due course. This week we'll have a fair bit more church history than usual because it's good for us to be thankful for the ways we've come to be who we are, to know something about it, so we can be thankful to God, so we can learn some of the lessons from our past. And so with that in mind, let me start by saying that some of you will know that at the very beginning of our church back in 1848, one of the key groups of leaders in our church were called trustees. That is, the church building and property were held in trust, and the trustees were responsible for making key decisions about it. Indeed, I haven't confirmed this for our church, but often such trustees had to select new rectors, new senior ministers, when the old one left. Now, one of the first trustees was a man named John Baker, and I want to tell you quite a bit about him today, because he was not only a founding trustee of our church, he was also, for around a week, the Premier of South Australia. Now, we didn't call them premiers back then. That usage didn't start until the 1880s, but it's generally accepted that a person who formed government in the 19th century and was the main go-between to the governor, he was the premier. And so, understood in that way, for 12 days, or about a week, John Baker was the premier of South Australia. His wife was named Isabella. They had 8 children. And among his exploits, his horse, Don Juan, won the Melbourne Cup in 1873. He had extensive business interests in mining and in pastoralism. In this church, he donated this baptismal font as a thank offering, for he wanted to give thanks for the escape from assassination in Sydney of Prince Alfred, who was Duke of Edinburgh and a personal friend of the Bakers. At his funeral in 1872, which was here at St. George's, in the part of the church that existed then, there attended a great many well-known names, the kind you see on the streets of the City Mile and other important Adelaide landmarks. So there were surnames: Morfitt, Elder, Ayres, Singleton, Kingston, Boothby, Baggett, Mortlock, Elder, just to name a few. Or to put it differently, there was the President of the Legislative Council, the Clerk of the Legislative Council, the Speaker of the House of Assembly, the Commissioner of Crown Lands, the Treasurer, the Clerk of the House of Assembly, the Sheriff, the Under-Secretary, the Bishop of Adelaide, and the Dean of the Cathedral, among others. The coffin was placed in the Baker family crypt, which was a large crypt to the south, that side of the church building. And you can see in the picture there that we have, that's a picture facing that way. You might be able to recognize that gravestone, that if you step out of the church later, you'll still recognize that that's there, but you won't see that crypt that you can see in the photo there, because let me tell you what happened next. Fast forward 90 years to the 1960s. The stonework on the crypt had deteriorated badly. And so we looked around at the time for the descendants of the Bakers to fix the crypt. But no descendants could be found. It was decided then to demolish the crypt, to fill it in. And in its place now, as far as we can make out, a series of rosemary bushes that, again, you can see on your way out. But there's no marker or stone or anything identifying John Baker or Isabella or any of the family who are buried there. And that means, until late last year, he was just about entirely forgotten by our church and by just about everybody. So how am I telling you this now? Well, it wasn't because a family member came to the grave to see it or asked about it. I haven't heard of any family member ever doing that. Instead, late last year, a historian of South Australia's political history came to see Mr. Baker's burial place and couldn't find anything. And so we asked at our office. And our keen church historian, Faye Young, did the work and found out all of these details. But I want you to stop and think about all that for a moment. Here's a man, extremely successful, well-known and honoured by this world's standards. And he had much to hope for in terms of his family heritage, with seven children outliving him. But yet, within 90 years of his death, he had no family heritage that we could identify. And pretty soon after that, no physical memorial to his death. His own church had basically forgotten him. Indeed, before November last year, let me ask, hands up of anybody here who knew of John Baker and the association with our church. Thank you. There's a grand total of no one, because I'm not putting my hand up either. And so think about that, the character of the human condition right there. Because realistically, can normal people, I'm talking about you and I, right? Can we expect anything more in terms of our memory? Right? Isn't what happened to John Baker there more the norm, that a few generations pass after our deaths and then we're completely forgotten? If your family can afford a grave, well, no one's really likely to visit it after, say, 100 years have passed. And who will pay to maintain it anyway? Your deeds and mine, they'll be forgotten. So as Psalm 103 puts it starkly, the life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and is gone, and its place remembers it no more. So if even John Baker was forgotten inside a century, do you think you'll be remembered after a century? What about 2 centuries or 10? No. In the scheme of history, you and I, we're going to be forgotten. Our place will remember us no more. For think about this. What do you know about your ancestors, say 5 generations back or more? If you're like me, you know very little indeed. Perhaps you have some idea of your racial or national heritage, but certainly the names quickly evaporate from my head, and I presume they do from most of ours as the generations go back. The people, they're forgotten. And so will you and I be. Whether we've had 8 kids or none, even if we've won the Melbourne Cup and become the Premier, there's a real chance of being forgotten inside a century. And a certainty if we go much longer on than that, or if we were less important in the world's eyes. But as I say that, and as we dwell on that, isn't there something in you that rises up? Something that rails against it, at least just a little bit? Don't you feel like, well, I should be remembered somehow. My life should be remembered in some way. It's not meaningless. And yes, I agree. And the Bible agrees. But do realize, as we pause on this for a moment, that for the atheist, there's no reason that should be so. If we are all just meaningless collocations of atoms, why should some clusters of atoms that we call people be remembered after their death? What is memory anyway to the atheist but certain kinds of chemical processes? No, there's no reason that the logical atheist should be concerned about eternity. But we are concerned, aren't we? It does rise up that we'd like to be remembered, that we'd like to go on in some way. And that's because, as Ecclesiastes put it, God has put eternity in our hearts. We do have this longing to be remembered because God has put that longing within us. It's just another area where atheism, carried to its conclusions, is not livable. In this case, it's because God has put this longing for him and for eternity in our hearts. We have this longing to be remembered, to go on. And so one of the things that our Isaiah ring does is it shows that God knows these longings. And more than that, he's offered a way that our legacy and indeed our identity can genuinely go on forever. Now, it is a passage talking about more than that, but we'll focus on that today. Let me say, though, for a little bit of context, that the passage, the broader passage, Isaiah 56, if you brought your Bibles, it's about the blessings God intends to give to his people And it's talking about how widely God distributes those blessings. So the foreigner might have felt excluded from God's blessings to his people because in the Old Testament, national Israel were God's people. And yet, verse 3, Isaiah 56 declares that God's blessing extends to non-Israelites who bind themselves to him. And eunuchs are spoken of. They were barred from the temple, from God's place, because of their injuries. And so in a way, cut off from God. And they too might have felt all sorts of lack about their legacy because of their lack of children. Such were the eunuchs. But verses 4 to 5 declare that they too have God's own blessing to receive from God when they choose what pleases him, when they keep his covenant. And so let me read verses 3 to 5 again and listen carefully as I do so. Here's what Isaiah 56 says. Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let no eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. Now, friends, this is not like the wishful thinking and platitudes you get at funerals, especially from non-Christian speakers. For it's grounded on the firm and reliable rock of God's promises. It's not merely saying then, well, he lives on in our hearts, which does lack comfort, doesn't it? For our memories of people, those in our hearts, they're just not the same as actual living people, as the living person, because the memory fades. It's inaccurate. We don't get the whole person. And it's not personal. Our memory cannot respond to our questions. And it dies with the person who had the memory. And then again, there's this platitude you'll hear at funerals. She's looking down on us from heaven, which has a certain kind of presumptuous character to it, I think. It implies the dead person's like God, seeing wherever they want to see and hearing wherever they want to hear. But of course, they're not God. They're in God's care. They're even waiting for his judgment. They see what God lets them see, and hear what God lets them hear, and that's it. So notice rather what is promised to his people, including foreigners and eunuchs, a memorial, verse 5, which is a word that refers to something like a gravestone, a stone for remembering someone. It's the same word used in 2 Samuel 18, 18. That's 2 Samuel 18, 18, which is the same word when Absalom sets up a monument to himself, as you do. No, what is promised here, rather, to God's people is a memorial set up by God. And not in the kind of lousy place that decays over a century and turns somehow into a rosemary bush, but rather a memorial in God's own temple, the place God said he would put his name forever. If it's good enough for God, surely it's good enough for the rest of us. And it's not just a memorial that's promised to God's people, but a name better than sons and daughters. Verse 5, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. And now, that's a strange phrase, isn't it? It can lead us to ask, well, how can that be? How could a memorial or a name be better than sons or daughters, right? Sons and daughters are people. How could a piece of stone or even a great name be better than people? I think that's a hard question. My best guess is that the name we're given is better than sons or daughters because it's God's name. It attaches us to God and His very name. God gives us something of himself in the name he gives and will give us. And he, of course, is more valuable than children or whatever you like to think of. Whatever the answer to that hard question, though, do notice what we can say with confidence. There is an inheritance better than children, more valuable even than sons and daughters. So let me say, I'm aware that there may be some here who very much lament that they were unable to have children, or that their children died young, or that they would have liked to have more children. And I take it God is saying here, there are better things stored up for you in heaven if you're a follower of Jesus. Better even than sons or daughters. For God himself and the name and identity that God gives you, these things will be seen by you and by all around as the things of greatest value. For your salvation was won by the Lord Jesus at the cost of no less than his very life, the life of God's own Son. That's how valuable was the cost of this inheritance won for you and for me. And so the result in the end, we're told in Revelation, is that the tears will all be wiped away at the end of all things, including whatever sadnesses you might have about children or anything else. And do notice also that this means something about our identity. Our identity that is our deepest identity, the one that goes on, that endures forever, that's not something we make up. The spirit of our age is that we make up our most fundamental identity. You know, I say what the most important thing about me is. That's how we think. That's our age. I say if I'm to be identified most deeply by this race or that tribe or that gender or this orientation or that school or that suburb or this family or that struggle. And I say that's the important thing for our age. But no wonder that leads us to be in the West at a point where we have so much anxiety, mental health challenges. Because when we decide what we are at our deepest, we can then later wonder if we got it right, if what we decided is accurate, whether it truly was our best and most central identity that we chose for ourselves. And then we can be without peace in these identities because they're not deep enough. They're not unchanging. We can't base our life around them because they were how we were feeling back then at the time. And later we might feel differently on all sorts of things, but especially about what we now think our deepest self is. And then what do we do with our identity that we've proclaimed to everyone and based our life on? And so see the appeal instead of a permanent, enduring identity given by God that won't change. Given by the God who knows you and made you and loves you and spared nothing less than his Son, did not spare his Son. He wants you to accept that your deepest identity is grounded in him, defined by him. For he is powerful and good and loving, and so we can trust him to give us a fitting eternal name and memorial. You know, to change tack for just a bit, when I was about 18 and a half, I used to think I was a good dancer. That's right, it's hard to say this out loud. Thanks for the laugh on the left. I'd go to clubs and with people I knew from the residential college I was living at. And I was the one who'd brought the energy, maybe with a couple of others I knew. And I had certain moves that were well known, at least among my friends, and I even got teased about them, sure. But yeah, I thought they were good. I even remember one club that had a stage where the video of the people on the stage was beamed onto the TV, all the TVs, all the way around the club. So yep, I sure got up there, put some of my dance moves on, beamed around the place. There's a guy who really thinks he can dance. Let me say from 25 or so years later that there was some solid self-deception going on there. That I'm pretty sure now that God's not mentioning dancing in the things that Mike is good at list. Now, of course, that's a small thing. It was never central to my identity. But do notice how much we change our views, even on ourselves, as time goes by. How much we can deceive ourselves on all sorts of things and just get ourselves wrong. We do need to leave it to our Maker to define what is most important about us. So take verse 5 to heart. God is speaking. I, says God, will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name. He gives out the name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. It's there twice, just in case you're wondering if it was going to last. I will give an everlasting name that will endure forever. But that brings us to another key question. Of course, how do we get this identity from God, this enduring, this everlasting name, the one better than sons and daughters? How do I receive this eternal life and the things that come with it? The way it's put in this chapter goes this way. There are three things in verses 4 and 5. We were told it was by those who keep God's Sabbaths, who choose what pleases God, and those who hold fast to his covenant. These are the things that characterized people who were receiving this eternal life. We don't have time to explore the question of the Sabbaths now, the first of the phrases there in verse 4. But keeping the Sabbath did imply putting God first. It was a Sabbath given to the Lord, him being the basis of the Sabbath rest that was commanded. Second was the seeking to please God phrase of verse 4, speaking of the relationship that his people are to have with him, like that of a father, where we choose things because they please God. And third and finally, perhaps the most important of these, the holding fast to God's covenant. That is, those who trust in God's promises are the ones who receive these blessings. Christians know now that God's key promises are all about Jesus, especially his dying in our place being enough to cover all our sins. That's the thing we're called to trust in, that his death was sufficient punishment taken in our place for all we deserve. And we're called to trust on this, that his rising from the dead was enough to bring us into new life. And so the entry point to the Christian life is that trust, and that trust turning into a response of love and obedience to Jesus. And so the first Christian call is for us to make sure we've done that, the first thing about being a Christian, the trust in Jesus personally. Let me turn back to John Baker. Let's think about his eternity again briefly, or even his last 150 years. It's too late now to pray for John Baker's soul. His time is done. His judgment will be God's alone. But looking back at the time, if you were there in 1872, it would have been easy to think that his best legacies were these: his great name, his renown, his achievements, his many children left behind. But clearly, as we look back, these were not enduring legacies. They did not endure so that in last November, nobody in his own church with his crypt that had been standing there, nobody at all could remember who he was. And so where was his best legacy in 1872 to be found? Well, where it was always and only and for everybody to be found in whether he was trusting in Jesus, whether he chose what pleases God, whether that was part of his character, that he held fast to God's covenant through Jesus, so binding himself to God. That was the only legacy worth having for him even then. There may be some here who haven't yet chosen to bind themselves to the Lord, as Isaiah 56 puts it, and would like to do so, would like to put your trust in the Lord Jesus. You know, one of our attendees, our members here at 10:30, Ron Yang, is intending to be baptized in, using that very font, in 3 weeks' time. Do talk to me if that's something you'd like to do as well, to hear more about how to be baptized, what's involved. It's an expression of putting your trust in the Lord Jesus, of saying yes to God as he says yes to you, because and only because of what the Lord Jesus has done for you and for me. But I want to finish with some comments about our church moving forward, because it was 1 year ago that we launched our 5-year strategic plan. It was structured around this statement, this vision statement that is on the screen. St. George's will be a prayerful family which brings glory to Jesus Christ by applying God's word to our lives and using our gifts and resources to proclaim the gospel at every opportunity in McGill and beyond. It's saying we want to keep setting Jesus before people so they have a chance to receive this name better than sons and daughters. To dwell on verse 1 of the passage, we want to keep maintaining justice and doing what is right not because it earns us an everlasting name, but because it expresses the God we're bound ourselves to. And so now is a great chance for us to be doing a number of things that are implied and spoken about in the strategic plan. And so David Purton will have an announcement coming up in our announcement time about Bible studies. Those are great groups that you can join to form closer relationships with your church family and indeed helping us to be a prayerful family for each other. Now is also a great chance to be putting up your hand to use your gifts and resources, if you're not already doing so, especially serving God through our church. We are considering at the moment whether we can launch a third church meeting on Sunday evenings to reach more people. But for that to work, we'll need more volunteers, not only for the new Sunday evening meeting, but also to help us with our two morning services, our two morning congregations, so we don't slip backwards in the morning. And please be praying for this news of Jesus to be going forward through us together. One way to be praying with others, of course, is our Saturday 11 a.m. Zoom prayer meeting that runs each week. Why not be brave? Give it a go. Look up that Zoom link on the regular email that gets sent out. Join us one time. We pray for things big and small, for the personal things of those who are there, for the big things of God relating to our church especially. Our dear Stafford's been doing a mighty job of leading our prayer ministry, so let's rally around him and encourage him in that way. Lastly, I'm pleased to announce that our Jumble Mart will be returning on the morning of Friday, March the 5th. We'll be accepting goods again to sell at the Mart from this Tuesday. This is an example of the way the church has, over a long time, sought to care for those around us in the community by providing all sorts of useful things cheaply to those who want to come. So if you'd like to help in that way at our monthly Mart to help with the goods that are donated, being sorted and moved inside or sold on the day or the setup and the pack-up, please see Rosalie. Rosalie can wave your hand. You're around somewhere. Oh, there she is. She would be very happy to hear from you. Oh, and she wanted me to say that there won't, at this point, be any morning tea. But yes, there are plenty of things to buy and sell. But why do we do this? Not to earn a name and a memorial better than sons and daughters. We know those things in this life. Our achievements in this life may not endure. We don't expect them to, but rather because God has won these things for us through our Lord Jesus. And we respond with our care and love for others. Why don't we finish by praying, giving thanks to God for what he's done for us and indeed for our 173 years. Great God and Father, we do give you thanks for your great mercies shown to us. And we stand so thankful for that which has been won for us that we clearly can't win for ourselves, and we admit that we can't. Father God, we give you thanks for the opportunities you give us to serve you. We want the things that we do to endure into eternity, and so please help us to continue to set forth your word, your gospel of eternal life. Help us all to, as we reflect on the great things you've done for us, not only be thankful, but have hearts that continue to be content in the things that you give us, in the name that you give us. And so humble us, make us your instruments, for only you can do that. And we ask for your sake and in Jesus' name. Amen.